inspired by the Holy Spirit, commands. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, this morning, as we consider Paul's words here at the end of Philippians 1, Lord, our prayer is that your Spirit would be in our midst this morning, applying this text to our hearts. Father, may your Spirit convict us where we need conviction and encourage us where we need encouragement. So that as we go out from this place for a new week, Father, that we would live lives worthy of the gospel in the coming days. Father, we pray that you would give us unity in the Spirit, even as Paul commands. And Father, that you would make us faithful to strive side by side as a local church for the faith of the gospel through sharing the gospel with our unsaved neighbors, friends, and family. Father, we pray this morning and ask for your encouragement. We ask for your grace in helping us to believe what the Apostle Paul said, that even opposition that we may face, even suffering that we may face, is something that is granted to us by you, our loving Heavenly Father. And we pray these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Here in Philippians chapter 1, verses 27 through 30, Paul is commanding the Philippians and us today to live lives that are worthy of the gospel. And as Paul makes this command, he both says how we should live worthy of the gospel, and he tells us why we should live worthy of the gospel. And as Paul does these things, he evokes a number of images from athletics, from sports. Paul begins by saying that in verse 27 that with one mind we should be striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Just as athletes, even in his day, would strive side by side in their training as they all were training to become the most fit athletes that they could, to give them the best chances of success in the various competitions that they had. Paul then went on, he goes on and commands us not to be frightened in anything by our opponents. Because just as every athlete faces opponents on the field of competition, we Christians face opponents when we strive to share the gospel with others. And finally, Paul characterizes this in verse 30 as a conflict. Just as there is always a conflict in every sport there are always one or two individuals or two teams who are striving against one another for a single prize. Paul says we Christians are striving against our opponent for the ultimate prize. When we are sharing the gospel with people who are not yet saved, who do not believe that the Lord Jesus died on the cross to save them from their sins, we are engaged in a conflict where the prize is in fact people's eternal souls. People's eternal destinies are on the line when we share the gospel with an unbeliever. Because whether we will spend eternity with the Lord Jesus in the new heavens and in the new earth where righteousness dwells, or whether we will be consigned in eternity to the lake of fire that burns without ceasing, separated from the love of God and knowing only His wrath for the sins that we have clung to throughout our lives without repenting, what determines that is whether we believe the gospel. And as Paul asks the Romans, how is someone to believe in the gospel if no one preaches to them? And so as we, as believers, united in Christ, united in the Spirit, in one body here at Friendship Baptist Church, as we strive to share the gospel with the non-believers that we know, we need to be aware that the contest that we're involved in has the highest of stakes. And our faithfulness in this, in giving our best for this most important effort, depends on us living as worthy citizens of the gospel. Paul tells us how we should do that in this text and why we should do it. We begin in verses 27 into verse 28 with Paul telling us how to live as worthy citizens. And the first way that we do this, Paul says in verse 27, is by standing firm in the Spirit with our fellow church members. Notice how Paul begins. He says, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit." Paul says that our manner of life is to be worthy of the gospel of Christ. And even more specifically than manner of life, Paul is saying that we ought to act as citizens of the Lord Jesus' kingdom. One recent Southern Baptist translation, the Christian Standard Bible, renders verse 27 this way, by saying just one thing: as citizens of heaven, live your life worthy of the gospel of Christ. And it's good that this one translation renders it that way, because there is this citizenship idea in Paul's command to live worthy of the gospel. Paul uses a very similar term, only as a noun, later in chapter 3 of Philippians. Chapter 3, verse 20 of Philippians, Paul reminds us, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Later he's going to say that our citizenship is in heaven. Here he says that our lives should be worthy of the gospels for this very reason. Paul's command has this idea that we are to live as citizens of heaven, worthy of the gospel of Christ. We should live worthy of the gospel because the Lord Jesus has saved us into a new community. He has saved us into His own kingdom, over which He is the King. And since He is our King, our lives ought to be lived in submission to Him. Our lives ought to be lived consistent with His commands and His values and His priorities. Paul has modeled such a life for us up to this point in Philippians. Paul began the letter back in verse 3 by praying for the Philippians, telling them how thankful he was for their partnership in the gospel, by expressing his confidence that God would bring their salvation to completion at the return of the Lord Jesus. Paul told them how he prayed for them that God would increase their love over and over again, that God would give them fruits of righteousness. Paul modeled for us that a faithful Christian life involves praying for one another. He's modeled since then in verses 12 through 18 and then verses 19 through 26 that the faithful Christian life involves sharing the gospel with others, which was Paul's joy in verses 12 through 18. It involves seeking to help other Christians to grow in the faith and to become mature in the faith, as he himself longs to do in verses 25 and 26. He wants to return to the Philippians freed from prison so that they may have progress and joy in the faith, so that they may glory in Christ Jesus. Paul himself has shown us what a faithful Christian life looks like. And now in verse 27, he says that this faithful Christian life isn't just for him as an apostle. It's not just for a subset of Christians. It's not just for the super spiritual. But this life is for all Christians to strive for. Verse 27, he wants to hear of you, he says, that you are standing firm in one spirit. And this is the first way that we live lives that are worthy of the gospel. It's by standing firm in one spirit with one another. And when Paul says standing firm in one spirit, he doesn't just mean that we ought to have one mind, which he's going to go on to say. his very next statement to it, with one mind strive side by side for the faith of the gospel. When Paul says, stand firm in one spirit, he's saying stand firm in the one spirit, capital S, the third person of the Trinity. As Paul later is going to command in chapter 4, verse 1, therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. Paul's later going to command the Philippians to stand firm in the Lord. Here, in chapter 1, verse 27, he says, stand firm in the one Spirit. And he's commanding the Philippians to stand firm in the one Spirit because the Spirit is the source of our unity. The Spirit is the source of the unity that the Philippians had. The Spirit is the source of unity that we have as a church. Our unity comes from the fact that the one Holy Spirit of God has applied salvation to each and every one of our hearts. The one Holy Spirit of God has taken our hearts of stone and made them into hearts of flesh. He's taken our eyes that were blind to the truth of the gospel and blind to the beauty of God in Christ Jesus and has opened them so that now we do see the Lord Jesus as our Savior and as our Lord. It's the one Spirit who gives us this unity. Paul uses the exact same phrase, one Spirit, specifically referring to the Holy Spirit, back in Ephesians. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 18, he says, for through Him, Jesus, we have access in one Spirit to the Father. The exact same phrase that he uses in Philippians. And in both places, he is not referring to some common spirit or common attitude among believers. He's referring to the Holy Spirit who gives us that unity. As Paul says later in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 4, there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. When Paul talks about one Spirit, he's not talking about a common attitude. He's talking about the one Spirit who gives us that common attitude, who gives us that shared goal, who gives us our very unity. The Spirit is the source of our unity because it's the Spirit who applies salvation to us. And it is the Spirit who empowers us to do as Paul goes on to command, with one mind striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. And so the purpose of us standing firm in the Spirit, the purpose of us being united as a local church, is to strive with one another for the faith, as Paul says in the rest of verse 27. Strive side by side for the faith of the gospel. Paul wants the Philippians to have one mind as they're striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Again, this is an athletic image that Paul is using. Striving side by side, the way that athletes strive side by side when they're training to become the very best that they can be in preparation for the game that they are to play. As one author put it, Paul wished to emphasize the positive aspect of ancient athletics, striving and toiling for rather than against. Because in the ancient Greek and Roman world, they didn't have team sports the way that we have team sports today. They didn't have football or baseball or basketball, where many players would all work together as a team to overcome another team opponent. In Paul's day, sports were very much more individualized, and you would have athletes all competing against everyone. They didn't have team sports the way we do, but they did have team training. They did have events where they were all training together. The athletes who would go on to compete against one another, nevertheless, all trained under the same coaches, if you will. And they were all striving for that same goal of athletic excellence. And that's what Paul is saying to the Philippians. He's saying just as athletes all train together for one common goal, Paul says you Philippian Christians should all be striving side by side for a common goal. And that goal, Paul says, is the faith of the gospel. That goal, Paul says, is evangelizing those who do not yet believe. the aim of our efforts as Christians should be the advance of God's kingdom on earth as we share the gospel with others and seek to persuade them to believe on the Lord Jesus for salvation. Just as Paul commanded the Philippians, we today as a church must be united in our efforts to share the gospel with others. God has certainly put each of us in this room in unique relationships with non-believers. Your non-believing family members are not the same as my non-believing family members. There are non-believing neighbors that you have that I don't, and that I have and that you don't. There are unique evangelistic opportunities that each of us have in this room to share the gospel with people that we know who do not yet believe that the Lord Jesus died to save them from their sins. But even as we go about engaging in these individual conversations of sharing the gospel with others, we all need to be united in that effort. We all need to be united in praying for one another. In praying for one another that we would be bold in witnessing for the Lord. In praying for one another that the Lord would bless each other's evangelistic efforts. We all ought to be seeking to share the gospel with the non-Christians that we uniquely know. And so Paul says, we live as citizens worthy of the gospel by standing firm in the Spirit, by being united as a church. And one of the specific ways, Paul says, that we should exercise our unity is by going out and sharing the gospel with others. And Paul, last, in explaining how we live worthy of the gospel, is by describing the attitude that we should have as we do these things. Notice how he begins verse 28. Not frightened in anything by your opponents. To live worthy of the gospel, we must be faithful to be united in the Spirit and sharing the gospel with others with an attitude that we are not frightened by the opponents that we face. Paul commands the Philippians not to be frightened by their opponents. Paul himself is in prison as he writes this letter, as we've seen in previous verses, verses 12 through 26. Paul himself is in prison. He has expressed at one point that he does not know whether he's going to live and be released from prison or whether he will, in fact, be executed for proclaiming the gospel. And yet, even as Paul has faced imprisonment and suffering for the gospel, he has not backed down. He has told us back in verses 12 through 14 of how he has been sharing the gospel in his imprisonment. The gospel has advanced even with him in jail. And how his boldness has impacted other Christians around him to be more bold themselves in speaking the word without fear. Paul is not hiding from the Philippians the difficulties that they may face in sharing the gospel. Nevertheless, as Paul has just said, to live is Christ and to die is gain. What is the worst that your opponents can do to you, Paul says? They can kill you. But what is death for the Christian? Death is passing out of this life where we battle the effects of sin, where we see the effects of sin all around us. Death for the Christian is to leave this life where we battle our own sinful flesh. Death for the Christian is to be transported into the presence of the Lord Jesus Himself. As Paul has already said in verse 22, to depart and be with Christ is far better. And if that is far better, and the worst that our opponents can do to us is kill us, we ought not to be frightened of them, Paul says. And if the Philippians were not to be frightened by their opponents in the face of possible imprisonment and in the face of possible execution for their faithfulness to proclaim the gospel, how much more should we today not be frightened when the worst that we face in sharing the gospel with somebody is that they reject it, or that they mock us, or that they say, I don't want to be your friend anymore. If Paul commanded the Philippians not to be afraid of their opponents in the face of death, how much more should we today not be frightened when we don't face consequences that extreme? So let us live lives that are worthy of the gospel. Let us stand firm in the Spirit. Let us be united as a church. Let us be united specifically for the purpose of sharing the gospel. May we be seeking to share the gospel with our non-believing neighbors and friends and family members. And as we do so, may we not be frightened by the very real prospect that we may be rejected when we share the gospel. They may mock us when we share our faith. They may even say that they don't want anything to do with us if we're going to be talking about Jesus. But may we not be frightened. And Paul tells us why these things ought to be so in the remainder of our passage. Notice verse 28. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction. Why should we not be frightened by our opponents? Paul says we shouldn't be frightened because over time, as we persist in sharing the gospel, even in the face of difficulty, even in the face of not being given an ear, even in the face of being rejected, Paul says that over time, what we're doing is we are becoming a sign to the non-believers of their destruction. They may not realize it, but that's what's happening. Bold witnessing for the Lord can be a sign to non-believers that they're wrong. It can be a sign to them that what we preach is in fact true. Certainly that was the case with the early Christians. The church historian Eusebius, writing in the 4th century, once Christianity had become legalized, he tells us about an event earlier in the history of the church in the early 3rd century when there was a Roman emperor who had decreed that it is illegal for Roman citizens to be Christians. And if there is a Roman citizen who is a Christian, they are to be executed publicly. There was a young Roman citizen named Potamiana in the Roman Empire. Young woman, fairly well off. And because she was a Roman citizen during this time period, she was arrested for honestly claiming that she was a Christian. But during her imprisonment, and as she was even being led to the execution, her prison guard named Basilides came under conviction to shield her from the jeering and the stone throwing of the crowds as she was walking through the street to the execution arena. And after she's executed, the church historian Eusebius tells us that her prison guard, who had led her to execution, after seeing her faithfulness to the gospel, a few days later himself converts. And when his fellow prison guards are telling him to say an oath, he says, "I can't swear an oath, I'm a Christian." And when they realize that he's not joking, they throw him in jail. And other Christians come and visit him, and they determine that his repentance and faith is genuine, and they baptize him. And the very day after he's baptized, he himself is executed for his faith in Christ. And Eusebius gives many other examples from the early history of the church of how early Christians' faithfulness to preach the gospel and to not back down from seeking the truth in love, even at the cost of their own lives, sometimes led to the conversion of the people who had jailed them. Sometimes it led to the conversion of the jail guard. Sometimes it led to the conversion of the people in the crowds who were watching these public executions. Bold witnessing for Christ over time can sometimes become a sign of salvation to the non-believers and can lead to them believing in the gospel and repenting of their sin. And so we should live as worthy citizens in hope of that. We should also live as citizens worthy of the gospel because not only are we a sign to our opponents of their destruction, but by living worthy of the gospel, we become a sign of our own salvation, Paul says. It's a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. Standing firm in the Spirit, striving to spread the gospel to non-believers, is a sign of your salvation. Our unity with one another in the church, our cooperative work with one another toward advancing the gospel in our community and beyond, these are fruits of our salvation. Sometimes you may wonder, how can I be assured of my salvation? How can I be assured that I'm a Christian? And Paul says that one way to have assurance of your salvation is to see, am I standing firm with other believers? Am I united with them? Am I striving for the faith of the gospel? Paul says that as we are standing firm in unity in the Spirit, as we're striving for the faith of the gospel and evangelism, as we're not letting ourselves be frightened by our opponents, Paul says these things are signs to us that we really are saved, that God really has given us new life in Christ. These things can contribute to our assurance of salvation. And finally, Paul says, we ought to live worthy of the gospel because, in fact, God graciously grants us the suffering that we face. Notice verses 29 and 30. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in Him, but also suffer for His sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. Paul says, to suffer for His sake is granted to you. And it's granted by God. God is the one who grants things in the Bible. Paul's later going to say in Philippians 2, verse 9, that therefore God has highly exalted Jesus and bestowed, it's actually the same word, granted on Him the name that is above every name. God granted Jesus the name that is above all names. Why in Philippians 2? It is because Jesus submitted Himself to suffering for our salvation, even to the point of death. God granted Jesus' sufferings for our salvation, and He granted Jesus exaltation for the way that He suffered for our salvation. And Paul says that even in the same way, God grants to us not only to believe in Him, but sometimes to suffer for Him. As Paul asked the Romans in Romans chapter 8 and verse 32. He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give, same word, grant us all things? It is God who grants us what we experience. And sometimes God grants us to suffer. Why? What purpose does it serve? Romans 5, 3 through 5. Paul says, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. God graciously grants us suffering to conform us to the image of His Son, who suffered supremely. He grants us suffering for the sake of building our character, for building our endurance, for giving us hope. A hope that Paul says that will not put us to shame. It's been granted to you by God to suffer. And Paul compares this suffering in verse 30 of Philippians 1 to an athletic conflict. The Christian Standard Bible translates this as struggle. And so the image is that just as athletes must persevere despite the hardships and adversities that they face in athletic contests, we Christians must persevere despite the adversities that we face while seeking to spread the gospel. As you're here this morning, if you're not a believer in the Lord Jesus, I want you to consider the Christians in your life. Maybe it's your parents, maybe it was a coach growing up, maybe it was a Sunday school teacher or a pastor. I want you to think about the Christians that you've known in your life who have shared the gospel with you. And I want to ask you, why have they shared it with you so many times? Even as you've rejected the gospel and not responded in faith and repentance, why do they keep sharing the gospel with you? Why do I stand up here and preach the gospel every week? It's because it's true. And it's because there's salvation in no one other than in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord God is gracious to you and lets you hear the gospel, has let you hear it throughout your life, and is letting you hear it again today to give you another opportunity to repent and believe in the gospel. The Apostle Peter in 2 Peter 3 tells us that one of the reasons why the Lord Jesus hasn't come back from heaven yet is so that all may repent and come to a knowledge of the truth. The Lord Jesus hasn't come back yet because He is patient and He is giving you more time to repent. And so the call goes out this morning that if you have not turned away from your sins, turn away from your sins now. Your sins may not have made you suffer yet. Perhaps they have. But the Bible tells us that sin makes us suffer only more over time. We cannot dabble in sin and think to come away unscathed. We can't play with sin any more than we can think that we can play with fire in our hands and our hands not get burned. The Bible talks about sin in many ways, and the ultimate way that it talks about sin is it talks about sin in terms of death. The wages of sin, Paul says, is death. And this death is not simply physical, although that of course is a result of sin. But this death ultimately is spiritual and eternal. The wages of sin is death. Ultimately, that if you die in your sin, not trusting the Lord Jesus for salvation, not turning away from those sins and to Him as your true joy and treasure, then your death is not only physical, but is eternal. Eternally separated from the love of God that is only available in Christ. But the glorious promise of God in Christ is, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. When you come to Jesus, there is no longer the fearful expectation of death, but there is the gracious gift of rest. Rest for your soul. Rest ultimately for your body also. Eternally in the new heavens and the new earth, when the Lord Jesus comes back to make all things new and raises everyone who has put their faith in Him for salvation in new, immortal, glorified bodies that will never decay and never die, even as His. And fellow Christians, with us having such a message as this, the one true message of hope and salvation that there is in this world, with ourselves having been saved from death to life by this very message, let us be faithful to stand firm in the one Spirit and strive side by side, each of us, going forth and sharing the gospel with the non-believers that we know, not frightened by our opponents, because we'll be a sign to them of their destruction. We'll be a sign to ourselves of our genuine salvation. And ultimately, whatever suffering we may face as we spread the gospel, even that is a gracious gift from God, meant to conform us to the image of His Son, and meant to give us endurance and hope that He is coming again. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank You for our salvation in Christ Jesus. We thank You for taking us from death to life. We thank You for this great message that You've given us. You have given us good news for the world. Father, make us faithful to proclaim it. for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.